To look at verses 7 through 10, the last time that I was here, and we kind of left off on a little bit of a cliffhanger. So we're going to come back and finish up our passage up to verse 10 this morning. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. And the last time that I was here, we began looking at verse 4, and we saw that John moves to the problem of practicing sin. And that's kind of where I got my title from. When we practice sin, professing to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's really the force that's opposed to fellowship. The force that's opposed to fellowship with Christ, with one another. And so that's what we began looking at the last time that I was here 2 weeks ago. And we mentioned that from the end of chapter 2 in 1 John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, all the way to the verse that we're going to be ending with this morning, chapter 3, verse 10, John is, in a sense, giving us a moral test. And as you know, another theme that John deals with in 1 John is the assurance of our salvation. There's a lot of times where I've had people come to me, and maybe when I was a young Christian myself, I was looking for the assurance that I was actually a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 1 John is a great place to go, because John gives us several tests that we can run through, that we can kind of like diagnostic tests that we can go through to see, are these things true of me? If they are, then I do have that assurance. I can have that assurance. If these things are not true of me, maybe I need to be sure that I am in Christ, that I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in these verses that we've been looking at, John has been giving us a moral test. Basically, he's been asking the question, are we obedient to God? Are we obeying his commands? And so John has been making it clear for us that a righteous life is an essential characteristic of one who is professing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read our passage, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 4. The Word of God says, Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So our focus, as we've been in this passage for the past 2 weeks now, has been this. Believers do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. Then that's what John is telling us. If we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be comfortable with sin. We can't be comfortable with continuing in a pattern of sinful living and call ourselves a Christian and think that we're okay, thinking that we're okay with the Lord. So we began by looking at three reasons that John gives us in these verses as to why believers in the Lord Jesus Christ do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. And as we saw last time, beginning in verse 4 of chapter 3, we saw that sin opposes the standard of God the Father. And we'll review that. And then we moved on to verses 5 and 6, and that's where we ended last week. And we saw the second reason why believers can't be living in a pattern of sinful living. The second reason is sin opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. We saw that in verses 5 through 6, and we're going to see that in verses 7 through 8 as well. And then as we wrap up our time together this morning, we'll look at the third reason. Sin opposes the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. All right? So let's do a brief review, because I know a lot of us weren't here the last time that I was here. Verse 4, we saw how sin opposes the standard of God the Father, and we saw that practicing sin, according to John, is practicing lawlessness. And I think I mentioned last time that when I was early on in my Bible college career, that I remember one of my professors said that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we see the biblical definition of sin. What is it? Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And that's what John says in verse 4, that anyone, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, who lives in a pattern of sin, is practicing lawlessness. And John says, by the way, sin is lawlessness. And that actual word practice, which I think is a great word in this passage here, means to design something and then to proceed or to produce it. It's kind of like, I think I used this illustration the last time, an architect drawing up plans, right? A blueprint. This is what we're going to do. And so what John is saying, if you are making a blueprint for you to sin, you better be careful. You better be careful. And another word that I wrote down here is premeditated. We can't be comfortable in planning sin. We can't be comfortable in premeditating ways to sin and then in the same breath say that we're a Christian and that we're a good standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the point that the Apostle John is making here is that one who has fellowship with God will not have a continual lifestyle or a continual pattern that devises sin in their life and then produces and then plans to carry it out. I'm going to plan to do this and I'm going to carry it out. Oh yeah, I know I'm a Christian and I know that this is pleasing to the Lord and I know John says that this is lawlessness, but that's okay, right? Now, we may not actively think that way sometimes, but when we go about planning doing sinful things or wrong things, that's what we're doing. We're planning an act of rebellion against God Himself. So John says, that's a test that if you fail, you're probably not a Christian because you can't comfortably live in a pattern of sinful living and comfortably and confidently call yourself a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness describes a willful, deliberate trampling on God's holy law. You want to sum that all up in one word? Rebellion. Rebellion. Early this morning, I was going over my notes, and I was reminded of a verse in the Old Testament, and I had a problem figuring out where it was. So we've got this thing called Google. I was able to find it real quick, where somewhere in the Bible, rebellion is described or compared to some other terrible thing that God hates. And before I go to that verse, does anybody know what that is? Does anybody remember elsewhere in the Old Testament where rebellion is compared to some other terrible thing that the Lord hates and the Lord looks down on and the Lord condemns? Does that stick out in your mind anywhere? Okay, good. I'm in this. We're all in the same boat. Okay, good. You don't have to turn there, but the passage that I was thinking of that I was able to find was 1 Samuel 15:23. 1 Samuel 15:23. And King Saul, at this point in his kingly ministry, if you want to call it that, was not obeying the Lord, and he was doing what he thought was right. Samuel came, called him out on it. And, you know, King Saul was making all of these excuses like, oh, I did it for this reason, and I did it for that reason. And Samuel said, you were not obeying the Lord. You were living you were doing or carrying out an act of rebellion against the Lord. And so what we see there is rebellion is described by Samuel as this in 1 Samuel 15:23. Rebellion is as sinful as, newer translations say, witchcraft. Older translations say divination. Rebellion, Samuel says, is as sinful as witchcraft, and stubbornness is as bad as worshiping idols. That's how the Lord sees our sin, specifically when we rebel, when we disobey Him, when we try to do things our way or we make up our own plans. That's idolatry. When we are rebellious and when we are stubborn against God, Samuel is saying that in a sense, it's idolatry. Why is it idolatry? Because we're worshiping ourselves instead of God. We're putting ourselves, our own interests, our ideas, ahead of what God has clearly said, especially to King Saul in the context of that passage. So lawlessness can also be tied up in that word rebellion. To rebel against God's commands is to replace His authority and His instruction with our own, with our own desires. That's idolatry. We are usurping God when we are disobeying Him. So one who continually chooses to rebel, one who continually chooses to sin, is continuing to choose a life that says no to God's clear commands. No, I will not submit to your authority, God. I want to do it my way. I want to go my own way. So that brings us back to our first point here, our first reason why we can't live this way. Practicing sin opposes the standard of God the Father. Believers cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. And then we began to look at the second reason. Sin opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. And then we moved to verse 5 and we saw the purpose of the Son of God. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins. So John returns to the truth that his audience already knows, that we already know, that the primary purpose of God the Father in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world was to be the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement for not His sins, for our sins. For the sins of humanity. But John goes a step further here in verse 5. He says that not only did Jesus appear to be the sacrifice for sins and provide forgiveness of sins, but He came to do what? To take it away. To take away sins. So in other words, when God saves us, He forgives our sins. And then He takes them away all together. And then we are set apart for Him, are we not? We are set apart to live a different kind of life. And we're not going to look at it this morning, but the last time we took a look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And we saw that Paul told Titus there that we should be now living, being that we are saved, being that we are indwelt with the Spirit of God, we should be living a life of godliness, conforming to the image of Christ. That's our Christian walk, is we become more and more like Christ Himself, being conformed to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, a Christian who is practicing sin would not only be living a life in opposition or with disregard for the purpose of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away sin and to be the sacrifice for sin, but they would also be living a life with flagrant disregard to the person of Christ Himself. So if we're continuing to live in a pattern of sin, not only are we living our lives contrary to the purpose of Christ coming into the world, but we're also living our lives contrary to the very person of Christ Himself. And we see later on in verse 5, that last statement there, and in Him, in Christ, there is no sin. Because of the person of God the Son, truly God, truly sinless man, because of his person, he was qualified and he was able to fulfill the purpose of his Father to take away sins. So if you know these truths, if you understand these truths, John then says, if you're practicing sin, if you're living a lifestyle of sin and calling yourself a Christian, practicing sin is that force that is opposed to fellowship. Opposed to fellowship with Christ, opposed to fellowship with one another here in the body of Christ. In verse 6, we see that John is very clear. And boy, is he clear in this letter, is he not? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Again, no one who abides in Christ practices sin, keeps on living a sinful lifestyle. So what John is telling us here is that abiding in and knowing or having fellowship with Christ is incompatible with sinful living. It is incompatible with living a life of premeditated sin. Now, what John is saying here is that while a believer will continue to struggle with sin, and we struggle, do we not? I mean, hourly we struggle against sin. Even though that's still the case, what John is saying here is if you're in Christ, you have made a decisive break with sinful living. You've made a decisive break with sin itself. And sadly, the end of verse 6 is true of those who are content to practice sin and make excuses for their sin. Again, verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So what John is saying is a person can say that they're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ until they're blue in the face. But if their life shows that they are living a life that's indistinguishable from a non-Christian, that's comfortable with living a life that shows flagrant disregard for the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, John is very clear. They're not in Christ. They're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. No one who is in fellowship with Jesus Christ will persist in a continual lifestyle of sin, in disregard to what God has said in his word. Such a person has not really seen Christ, John tells us, and doesn't really know the Christ that they profess to know and believe. So that's still all review. Let's pick up in verse 7, all right? In verse 7, we're going to begin to see that practicing righteousness resembles Christ. Practicing righteousness resembles Christ. Notice verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. And if you notice, and if you've read 1 John before, and I know that you have, little children is a term of endearment that he has used already in this letter, beginning in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 12 and 28, and then he'll use it a few other times at the close, as this epistle wraps up in conclusion as well. So he's really addressing his audience here with love and tender affection. You know, it's real easy to kind of see as John is being authoritarian here, and he's not. He's like little children, kind of like James when we saw brothers or brethren. You know, these terms of endearment from a pastor or from a leader or from an apostle. And he is showing his love and his concern for his readers by giving them a strong warning about this, because he's concerned. He's concerned about them. He does not want them being continually deceived by false teachers. And I think I mentioned last time that the false teachers that John's audience were dealing with at that time were known as Gnostics. And that's a lot of what he is writing against and confronting in this letter is Gnosticism. False teachers who were going around that we identify today as Gnostics, and they were teaching, and again, this is very a simplistic definition of what they were basically teaching, but they were teaching basically that the body is material, so therefore it's evil. Anything that's earthly, anything that's material, anything that has form, they were saying is basically evil. And that because of that, there's nothing you can do about sin. So why try? That was part of what they were saying. Gnostics were early false teachers who denied Jesus's true humanity and the seriousness of sin. And so Gnostics, coming from the Greek word gnosis, where we get our word knowledge, they were claiming that they had some insider information, that they had some special knowledge here, and they were claiming that they had inside knowledge apart from the Word of God, apart from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were basically saying that, hey, we basically can live any way that we want to live right now. It doesn't matter because this is a material world. And they tried to explain that away because they said that Jesus wasn't really human. And if Jesus wasn't really human, what happens? His whole sacrifice falls apart, right? He was the perfect candidate to be the Savior of the world. And if you start chipping away at the elements of his person, at the elements of his deity and humanity, then we don't have a Savior from sin. We don't have an atonement. And so the Gnostics were against the humanity of Christ because they said anything that's material, anything that's physical, is sinful. But these Gnostics, even though they boasted about their special insider, I keep wanting to say insider trading, insider knowledge, they were careless about how they lived their life. They didn't think that the way that we lived our life in the physical realm really mattered. And so now you can see why John is so intent on making sure that his readers understand, hey, listen, it does matter how you live your life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this life. Christians, John is telling us, don't live lives in continual habitual sin. They obey the Lord Jesus Christ. They represent him in this world. As Paul says, we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ would be a good representative if they're living a life that's completely indistinguishable from the world that Christ supposedly have saved them from? Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, please. Join me there real quick. Matthew chapter 7, I'm sure you know this passage very well. Verses 16 through 18, I would like to read, and then I want to jump down to 21 and 22. Christians are to obey God and to submit to Christ in all areas of their life. And Jesus tells us, and tells his men in Matthew chapter 7, beginning, I'll start at verse 15. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Verse 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by what? By their fruits. So Jesus says, hey, you can tell if a tree is good by the fruit that it's giving. Same with the way that a person lives their life. If they're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to bear good fruit. That's what James was saying, right? Remember that we are saved not by good works, we are saved for good works. That now that we are in Christ, our life in some way will reflect that. Jumping down to verse 21, Jesus continues, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? In verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, iniquity. That's exactly what John is talking about here. Lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is rebellion against God. And Jesus says, you can say, Lord, Lord, all you want, but if you're bearing bad fruit, and if you continue to do that in an unrepentant way, Jesus says the ultimate outcome of that will be what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Jesus declared that people in whose lives you see continual and habitual fruit of righteousness are people who really belong to him. But on the other hand, people in whose lives you see continual and the habitual fruit of unrighteousness are people who do not belong to him. They're workers of lawlessness. They practice sinning and lawlessness. So the evidence of true salvation in the life of a person is going to be the fruit of righteousness being produced in their life. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, right? Those are the things that should be manifesting on a regular basis in our life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't want to discourage you, right? I want to encourage you. What I'm saying here, and I feel like I need to make these side statements here just so we're understanding here, I'm not talking about sinless perfection. John himself is not talking about sinless perfection. He says, if we have no sin, we are lying, right? And the truth is not in us. So I'm not talking about someone who's living a perfect life, who doesn't sin, who's free from all possibility of sin. But because sin in Christ in the Christian is incompatible with their lives, a Christian cannot go on in that pattern, in that trajectory. We can live lives characterized by the fruit of the Spirit. We have the ability to do that. We can live lives that are characterized by righteousness, not sin, because we have been given the righteousness of Christ, and He is righteous. His righteousness has been imputed on our account. We have the Spirit of God now, the ability to live that out in our life. No, not perfectly, but we can live a pattern of righteousness rather than a pattern of sinful living. Now, we have resources, and I've mentioned some already, but let me ask you, what are the resources that we have as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ to live fruitful lives for Christ, to live in a pattern of righteous living? What are the resources that we have right now? Holy Spirit. God's Word. And there's one other I'm thinking of. This doesn't mean there's only three, but there's these three I think of all the time. That's exactly right. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and one another. That's exactly right. That goes back to the importance of regularly meeting together as a body of believers like this as well, right? To hold each other accountable, right? To sharpen each other, to help, to encourage one another. So we have these resources right now. And we could have the Word of God, but we also have the Spirit of God to help us understand what we're reading, and then also to apply that to our lives. It's a wonderful thing that we have as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit, the Word, and one another. Now, in verse 8, John gives what I believe to be two additional reasons explaining why practicing a pattern of sinful living opposes the sacrifice of God the Son. So we take a look at verse 8, And this is harsh to say, but this is what John says, so don't blame me. Practicing unrighteousness is devilish. Practicing unrighteousness resembles the devil himself. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Let's stop there. So a life that's characterized by righteous behavior is evidenced of knowing and belonging to God, while a life that is characterized by sin, by rebellion, is one that is very revealing to others that they don't know God, that they don't know Christ, that they actually belong to the devil himself. And there's really only two categories of people. Notice that John sees only two possible categories of people in these verses. Those who are of God and those who are of the devil. We either belong to God or we belong to his adversary, the devil. There is no middle ground. There's no halfway point. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. You're either on one side or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground when it comes to our spiritual condition. Ian Hamilton once said, no matter how insistent someone is that he is a Christian, if he makes a practice of sinning, he shows that his real father is the devil, the adversary, not God himself. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, as Jesus told the Jews who sought to kill him, he said, you are of your father, the devil, and you will, and your will is to do your father's desires. And so we see also in that passage that Jesus says that he was a murderer from the beginning. And that's where sin began. It began with his rebellion. Again, it goes back to this idea of rebellion. Rebellion against God. Rebellion against his word. And that's where sin began. God originally created him, the devil, Satan, the adversary, as an angelic being. A perfect angelic being. And you know this in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 through 17, in Isaiah, this is a description that was in context aimed towards the king of Babylon. But really, you can see that it goes beyond just the king of Babylon in the significance and in the more supernatural description. Let's take a look at Isaiah 14, because that's one that comes frequently to mind that we might be more familiar with. And then in Ezekiel 28, that's more specifically about the king of Tyre, but those descriptions go beyond just talking about him. It's obviously talking about someone else as well. And we see that that is actually the devil himself. But in Isaiah chapter 14, in this description, we really see rebellion on clear display from the devil. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut off to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, and we know this, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So we see that characteristic of rebellion against God himself. He was the original rebel. He was the one who originally rebelled against God himself. And in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. And so because he opposed God in his plan, and because he began the original rebellion against God, all unsaved sinners are, in a sense, his children. Because we are born in the natural state of rebellion against God, because we have been born into the natural state of sin. Therefore, outside of Christ, we are the children of the devil himself. He is the one who has rebelled against God originally, and now we are living that way as well outside of Christ. So whether whenever a person acts in line with his own will, I will, I will, I will, without submitting to God's will, he is, in a sense, committing the original sin of rebellion that the devil did, that is described here in the actions of the king of Tyre in Isaiah chapter 14. So whether it manifests itself as something more respectable, like, I will be nice to others in order to get my way, right? Not just to be nice, but, oh, sure, I'll be nice to this person so they'll think highly of me. So then I can get my way, and that's the more nice side of things, or the more reprehensible, I will kill others to get what I want. I will kill others to get what I want. Whether it's more respectable or it's just a murderous intent, it all comes from the same source, the devil himself. Any action that originates in the human will that is not in submission to God is of the devil. Even if outwardly it has the disguise of trying to look nice and trying to look respectable, or even trying to look like maybe a good action. So, practicing unrighteousness resembles the devil. As we move on in verse 8, we see that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The reason the Son of God appeared, John says in verse 8, was to destroy the works of the devil. So if you remember in verse 5, and we just talked about this in our review, not only did Christ appear in verse 5 in order to take away sins, but he also appeared in verse 8 to destroy the works of the devil. So Christ came to take away sin, and he came to destroy the works of the devil. And that word destroy has the understanding or the meaning of to loosen, to loosen. And we've talked about this before. An unsaved person, according to the Word of God, is a slave of what? Sin, right? Basically, a slave of the devil, a child of the devil. So we've been born in this world a slave to sin, a slave to Satan. But Christ came to set the Christian free from the bondage by appearing to pay the penalty of sin that we justly deserved. He literally came to untie us, to unshackle us, to loosen us from the works of the devil, as though we were actually in chains. And we were, right? Because we were bought out of the slave market of sin because of the redemption price that Christ paid with his own precious blood. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing, right? But that's what we're talking about here, is we have been bought out of the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ, by his death on our behalf. And we have been loosened from that. He has destroyed the works of the devil. He has loosened us from the works of the devil. And one of my favorite verses, I preached through Colossians a long time ago, and depending on how long Dad and I will be continuing to preach here, maybe I'll hit some favorites from Colossians. But one of my favorite verses from Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, Paul writes, Christ has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have what? Redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Christ destroyed the works of the devil. He freed us from the works of the devil. He freed us from Satan himself. He transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of the Father's Son. Satan was defeated at the cross, amen? He was defeated at the cross. But he still, you could say it like this, he's still waiting for a sentence to be carried out, right? You could say he's kind of out on parole, if you will. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So by so doing, Christ broke Satan's power to accuse us before God. And he broke sin's power in the lives of believers. So in light of these facts, John is making the point that if we tolerate sin in our lives, we're siding with the devil. We are looking like the devil. We are living a life that is against Jesus, who came to destroy that, who came to destroy the works of the devil. That's why, my friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can't be comfortable with continuing to live in a pattern of sinful living and be confident that we are in Christ if we're comfortable living that way, in a way that is in rebellion against God and in a way that Christ came to free us from, right? That brings us to our third reason this morning. Sin opposes the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. Sin opposes the seed of God, the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I think we've looked at this passage several times before, but in John 3, Jesus described being born again to Nicodemus as a new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. And in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus understood that perfectly, right? No. What did he say? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And I like what John MacArthur says. He says, just as a human birth results from an implanted seed that grows into new physical life, so also spiritual life begins when at the moment of regeneration, the divine seed is implanted by the Holy Spirit within the one who believes. What is that seed? Well, I think Peter identified it for us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, he says this, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains how long? Forever. Forever. And again, it reminds me of James. I didn't mark my Bible here. Let me see if I can find it there real quick. James chapter 1, verses 18 and 21. I think we looked at this a while ago. James says in chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Verse 21, James chapter 1, therefore, put away all filthiness. This is what John is talking about. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and do what? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So that seed of the Spirit of God, I believe, is the Word of God. the word of God that has been implanted in us. Those who have been born of God have been born again through the seed of the word of God that has been implanted in them by the Spirit of God. How did we get saved, folks? Because someone shared to us something from here, from the word of God. Repent and be saved, right? Where did that come from? Not from this book, not from that book, from this book, from the word of God. Someone shared in some form or another, whether it was on the radio, whether it was in person, whether it was over the internet, whatever, it was the word of God that the Spirit of God used to open our hearts to receive that implanted word, to receive Christ, to understand what he has done for sinful man. And now that new birth marks an end of a person's old sinful life and the beginning of a new life, which he does not and cannot practice in that continual pattern of sin from the previous life. We are a new creature in Christ. Those old things have what? Passed away. Behold, all things are what? New. Exactly right. That's what John means when he says that real Christians can't be continuing to practice a pattern of sin. Again, Christians aren't sinless, but sin is no longer their practice. It is no longer the pattern that shapes their lives. Again, I refer to Ian Hamilton, who says it great. Sin is an unwelcome, unholy intruder, not an honest. That's how we should treat sin. It's not an honored guest at our table. It's not an honored guest in our lives. It's not an honored guest in our hearts. He continues to say, your attitude to sin will tell you and others whether your Christian profession is genuine or false. Again, Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. So there's only two kinds of people, and that brings us to verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So verse 10, I believe, wraps up John's point that he's been making these past few weeks that we've been looking at this. John says, look at their life. If they don't practice righteousness, if they don't live in obedience to God's word, especially with regard to love, John says their claim is false. Their claim is false. Believers do not and cannot practice a pattern of sinful living. So let me ask you this morning, what is the pattern of your life? What is the pattern of your life? Is it characterized by continual and regular patterns of sin and you're unrepentant of that? Or is it a life that's more characterized by faith and obedience to Christ, imperfect as it may be? Is it characterized by faith and obedience to Christ? Does the pattern of your life produce the fruit of righteousness or the fruit of unrighteousness? Do you really belong, or who do you really belong to this morning, based on what we've been looking at in these verses? Are you a child of God or a child of the devil? There's only two kinds of people, and John made that very clear to us this morning. We all are one or the other. So the question we must ask ourselves is, who do we belong to? But thankfully, the Bible makes it very clear how we can belong to Christ, how we can belong to God himself. The Bible tells us that God is our holy creator and our righteous judge, and he created you and I to glorify him forever. But mankind, you and I, we have rebelled against him. That's the very thing that we've been talking about for these past few weeks. We've rebelled against God by sinning against his holy character and law. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So because of that rebellion, because of that sin, we have alienated ourselves from God, and we have exposed ourselves to his righteous wrath. which will banish us to hell for all eternity if we're not forgiven. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God sent his Son. God sent Jesus, fully God, fully man, to die the death that we deserved for our sins. The righteous for the unrighteous. Why? So that God might both punish our sin in Christ, his perfect Son, and forgive it in us. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So there must be a response to what Christ has done for us. And the only saving response is repentance and belief. We must repent of our sin, turn from those sins, and turn to God, and believe in Christ Jesus our Lord for forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation to God. That's the response that saves. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the good news. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved. And because of that, we can then live a life that is bearing fruit unto repentance and righteousness. So if you have not been born of God, that's how you can be born of God this morning. Let's pray. Father, John is very clear and very stark in this letter, and we're very thankful for that. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that these diagnostic questions that we have been asking ourselves this morning would not go unanswered, that we would be able to answer them and act accordingly to the answers that we come up with in our hearts and minds this morning. We're thankful for the clarity of your word, and we're thankful that you give us the tools that we need not only to be saved, but also to live a life of righteousness that is pleasing to you and that reflects your goodness to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.